Good morning, church. Hope everyone had a good and full Thanksgiving. It's good to be together this morning. And if you've got a Bible, which I hope you do, please open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you're visiting this morning, my name's Joe Lechner. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been began a number of weeks ago a series through the book of Revelation. And so this morning we are picking up in chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at what Jesus has to say to the church in Sardis. It is the fifth of seven churches that Jesus specifically addresses in Revelation. And I've noticed that whenever you begin to study these churches in these different cities, that most of the commentators will provide a bit of history surrounding the city. And that's often because it's relevant to what Jesus has to say to the churches in those cities. And so there's a fascinating story surrounding the city of Sardis going back more than 600 years before Revelation is written and before Jesus addresses this church. As the Persian Empire pushed westward, it arrived in Sardis in 547 BC. But in order to take the city, it had to capture the fortress at Sardis, which at the time was considered uncapturable due to the fact that it was surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs, and thus it only had one side that was deemed accessible but easily defendable, because you could obviously concentrate all of your efforts on defending that one side. And thus it had the reputation of being impenetrable, right? Unconquerable. That is, until the Persians did the unthinkable. Quietly, secretly, they sent a handful of troops up the side of one of the cliffs. Difficult, yes, but not as impossible as thought. The ancient historian Herodotus recounts the attack this way. He says, they went up where no guard was stationed, for there was no fear that it would ever be captured at that place, for the fortress was sheer and impregnable there. So they thought. And thus the fall of Sardis became a notorious example of misplaced confidence. It's sort of a classic contradiction between reputation and reality, but one that can be blamed on a lack of vigilance and alertness on the part of its defenders, to quote another ancient historian. And tragically, the church in Sardis bears a striking resemblance to the history of the city in which it resides, where reputation and reality don't match, and where a lack of spiritual vigilance and alertness may very well be the downfall of many. And so with that sober warning in mind, let's read and let's pick back up in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that very thing, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, Lord, to us as your church this morning. Lord, may your word have full sway. Lord, may it accomplish the purpose for which you send it this morning. Lord, may our hearts yield. Lord, may we hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to organize our sermon around three main points this morning: Jesus' assessment, Jesus' exhortations, and Jesus' promises. So Jesus' assessment, Jesus' exhortations, and Jesus' promises, beginning with Jesus' assessment. And Jesus' assessment is that this is a church where reality contradicts reputation. Right? Jesus says you have a reputation of being alive, but the reality is you're dead. Yikes. I think it is hard to imagine a more jarring assessment, right? To be told by Jesus that you are the exact opposite of what everyone else says that you are. Right? And we'll come back to what everyone else is saying in just a moment. But Jesus' assessment is that this is a dead church, or at best, it's a dying church. Because as Jesus clarifies, that there are a faithful few in Sardis, right? There are those that Jesus commends in verse 4, a faithful few. And so thank God for that. The light has not completely gone out in Sardis. But as Jesus is quick to point out in verse 2, what remains is on the verge of death or is about to die. And so despite a small faithful minority, the dominant reality is that this is a church on life support. Right, this is a church in need of some CPR, in need of some immediate, serious medical attention, because this is a church that is near death. And the question is, what killed it? Or what has nearly killed it? Because no specific cause of death is given, right? Or at least it's not immediately obvious. Right? There's no mention of persecution. Right, so no mention of any external source of intimidation or hostility or social rejection like there had been in Smyrna and Pergamum. Right, there's no mention of any Nicolaitans lurking in the shadows, luring Christians away with their antinomian false teaching. There's no mention of any Balaam or Jezebel-like false prophets that we've heard of before, misleading people right into idolatry and into immorality. No, it's kind of weird. Because whatever has happened in this church that has nearly killed it doesn't seem to be the result of outside forces or pressures. In fact, their reputation for being alive almost seems to imply a degree of acceptance from the outside world. Right? That what everyone else was saying about them was so positive that there didn't seem to be any conflict at all with the surrounding culture. And perhaps that's our first clue regarding the cause of death. But if the world around you has nothing bad to say about you, then perhaps the church's presence in Sardis had done more to accommodate the culture than lovingly confront the culture. Right? That maybe they had ceased to be the salt and the light of the world that Jesus called his disciples to be in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Perhaps they had lost their saltiness. Right, in the sense of whatever was coming out of this church, its message, its ministry, its mission to the world around them, that it had lost what made it distinctly Christian. Because the kingdom of heaven is countercultural to the kingdom of this world. Right, it's sometimes said that it's an upside down, backwards kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven is, it's upside down, it's backwards, because the message that we proclaim, it confronts before it comforts. Right? We proclaim, right, repentance not simply affirmation. Right? We call people to die in order to truly live. Right? It's a backwards, upside down message, and the values and the priorities and the morality and the ethics that then govern the kingdom of heaven are often at odds with this world, and therefore the Church of Jesus Christ will find that it often doesn't fit with the dominant narratives that govern our culture. However, we're given the impression here that this was a church that seemed to enjoy cultural acceptance, a good reputation, and yet spiritually, it's on life support. Something's off. And what Jesus says about their work seems to point in this direction, right? Jesus says in verse 1, I know your works, but verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Right. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he says the following. He says, Sardis was sinking into spiritual stupor. It enjoyed a good reputation, but it did not deserve this reputation. It should have been a light bearer. It failed in its duty. The lamp on the stand is beginning to burn more and more dimly, and soon the tiny flame will have been completely extinguished. Christ tells this church, I found no works of thine filled full before my God. The forms were there, the ceremonies, the religious customs, the traditions, the services, but the real essence was lacking. The forms were empty. Faith, hope, and love, genuine and sincere, were lacking. The reality was gone. In the sight of men, Sardis may seem to be a splendid church, but before my God, this church is dead. Now, I don't know how many of you are into, you know, crime shows, you know, these crime shows like CSI and whatnot. I'm not really into them. I don't watch them. But it does seem like, based upon my very limited knowledge, that every episode begins with a dead body, right? And then the rest of the show is spent trying to determine the exact cause of death, you know, sort of a whodunit kind of a thing. And if this passage were an episode of CSI, I think what we would discover is that what we are dealing with here is not a homicide, right? As if this church had somehow fallen victim to persecution or to some other outside hostile force. But rather, upon further investigation, what we discover is that the cause of death appears to be self-inflicted, which I think becomes clear as we consider Jesus' exhortations to this church, which is our second point this morning. So we move from Jesus' assessment to Jesus' exhortations, beginning in verse 2 with the exhortation to wake up. Right? To wake up, right? The imagery shifts a little bit here. Right? It shifts from a dying church to a sleeping church. Or as one commentator put it, a church where the sleeping majority are in a spiritual coma. Right? The sleeping majority in a spiritual coma. It's a sleeping church. And Jesus says, rest of verse 2, that if you do not wake up, that you are, in effect, sleepwalking toward death. Right, that you are on the brink of a kind of spiritual suicide. Your sleepiness is killing your spiritual life. And Jesus says, you need to wake up. Now, begs the question, well, okay, what does it mean then to be asleep spiritually? Well, broadly speaking, to be asleep spiritually is to go through life, right? To just go through your daily life, your daily existence, mentally unconscious to the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom, and how those greater realities ought to be informing and influencing your daily life. Right? To go through life, to spend day after day mentally unconscious to the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom, and how those greater realities then ought to inform and influence your daily life, but you just don't think about it. It doesn't occupy the mental space that it should, which, to be honest, can be a very easy thing to do, especially when life is going well, right? When, like this church, most people are getting along with you, they think well of you, you know, they're not giving you a lot of problems. You know, whenever circumstantially life is sort of favorable, right, there's peace, there's prosperity, you're comfortable, you're happy. It's very easy to coast through life when things are good. And when you're coasting through life, it's very easy then to fall asleep spiritually. Right, to begin to go through life unconscious, mentally unaware of the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom and how those greater realities ought to be informing and influencing us. And instead, far too often, when we're comfortable, when things are good, what is informing our thoughts and influencing our lives is the temporal, the material, the physical, the visible, rather than the spiritual, the eternal, the invisible, which ultimately are the far greater realities, whether we're aware of it or not. Which is why the scriptures constantly call us to look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, seeking first Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, and not the things of this world. Matthew 6, verse 33. But brothers and sisters, how often are we asleep and we get it backwards? What occupies our mental space, the things we're fixated on, the things we're thinking about, it's just backwards. In fact, this is actually one of the motivations behind taking a day in January, right? January 25th, as an entire church, right, to talk about spiritual formation in a digital age, right? Most of us are walking around with these things right here in our pockets all day long, right? And every day, most of us, we're scrolling, and we're engaging in social media or some kind of digital or online platform, Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, some of us doom scrolling, as JJ mentioned, doom scrolling through CNN, doom scrolling through Fox News, right? What's the latest and terriblest thing going on in the world? And we're just scrolling. How much are we doing that asleep? Spiritually. And brothers and sisters, if you've never ever asked yourself that question and you don't ever think about it, it's highly likely that the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom are not informing or influencing or shaping how you are engaging those things. And you just may be completely unaware and unconscious to how detrimental that can be to your spiritual health and your spiritual life. Because brothers and sisters, broadly speaking, every sphere of life, every facet of life is meant to be shaped and formed by the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom. And if we are not thinking that way, we may not even realize how we are killing ourselves spiritually, because we're asleep. Now, there's something about Jesus' exhortation here, though, that is even more specific, right? That has an even narrower focus. Because when we find this exhortation to wake up in other parts of Scripture, often it is zeroing in on a particular aspect of Christ and his kingdom. Now, let me read you just a few examples. And as I do, see if you can pick up what it is. I think you'll get it. I think it'll become very obvious to you. Start with Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 5? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Right? Or what about what Jesus says in the Gospels, Mark 13, verses 35 through 37. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. For he may come suddenly and find you asleep. And so what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Luke 21, verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Did you pick it up? All right, brothers and sisters, very clearly, Christ's return is at the heart of this call to wake up. Right, which is why Jesus picks up that thief in the night language in verse 3. And he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I come. Right, so this exhortation, right, it's meant to sort of grab us by the shoulders and shake us and say, hey, wake up. There's a day. It's coming. It's coming soon. It may come tomorrow. It may come today, but it's coming. There is a day when Christ will return in the fullness of his kingdom. There is a day that is coming when he will judge the living and the dead. There is a day when we will stand before him and give an account. There is a day when the whole world will be held accountable to him, and that day ought to inform and influence every other day of your life. And brothers and sisters, the New Testament constantly makes this connection. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, find every reference to Christ's return, and what you will find within the broader context is some reference, some teaching, some instruction about how that day ought to be shaping and influencing every day. For example, the call to wake up in Romans 13, 11, it is surrounded on both sides by exhortations on how to live, on how to love your neighbor, on how to mortify sin, on how to grow in Christ-likeness. Right, the call to wake up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because the day of the Lord is coming, it is immediately followed then by a call to walk in faith and love in the present. Right, and then we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you, which is then immediately followed by verse 15, which is a call to, quote, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Brothers and sisters, there is always, 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 always a connection between the last day and how you are living your life this day. And if that isn't happening, the implication of this passage is that you are asleep. You're asleep. You're sleepwalking through life. You know, there's a lot of talk about wokeness in today's culture, and I hesitate to even use the word because of all of the baggage associated with it. But you know, brothers and sisters, there is a biblical version of being woke, or of being awake. And it's simply called living today in light of that day. And if we are not regularly thinking about that day and asking ourselves whether or not we are truly living today in light of that day, then we need to wake up. Need to wake up. It's been said that Christians ought to have 2 days on their calendar. Right? This day and that day. This day and that day, right? Point being, tomorrow's not promised. So the only guarantee we have in life is that final day, right? The day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the day we've been given. Right, that's it. That's the only guarantees any of us have about the days we will have. And what we do with the day that we have been given, better never lose sight of that final day when Christ returns in the fullness of his kingdom. It's that kind of forward-looking perspective, shaping and molding us in the present, that defines what it means to be awake. To be awake. But as one commentator writes, for the sleeping majority in Sardis, they had lost consciousness of Jesus' future return and thus its present implications. But that doesn't seem to be the only issue in Sardis, right? That not only were they asleep to the future, but it seems that they were also forgetful of the past, right? So in verse 3, we have this second exhortation from Jesus to remember, right? Remember then what you received and heard. And so we see Jesus here, right, not only pointing them forward to something, but he's also pointing them back to something, right? Back to something that they had received and heard but have forgotten. And the implication is that because they have forgotten it, that this too has affected their spiritual life in the present, right? It would seem that this church's poor spiritual health is due to the fact that it is composed not only of a sleeping majority, but of a forgetful majority. And therefore, Jesus exhorts them to remember what they received and heard. And the most likely answer to what Jesus is referring to is past grace, right? The grace of God that they had heard and received through the gospel. The gospel truths that had brought them salvation, right? The good news of all that Christ had done through his life and death and resurrection to save us from our sins, to restore our relationship with God, to bring us into fellowship with our Creator, that there are literally dozens of scriptures that exhort us to remember, and often they are a call to remember God's grace, the grace that saves, the grace that forgives, the grace that redeems, the grace that delivers. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old, how you redeemed your people. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Oh, don't forget it. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Right? And he took the cup and he poured the wine and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. Right? Take it, eat, take it, drink. Do this in remembrance of me. And if I'm being honest, when I've read those passages, I have thought before, how could the disciples ever forget? You know, especially in light of the fact that they were there, right? They were going to witness the very things that the bread and the cup symbolize. How would they forget it? Right? Why would they need a tangible physical reminder? Who forgets that? And then I think, well, we have an amazing capacity to forget. To experience the grace of God and then move on. It becomes familiar. But we take it for granted. It ceases to be amazing grace. The epitaph over Israel's grave was, they soon forgot. Psalm 106, verse 13. And you know what verse that always catches me off guard? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. where Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. How could Timothy forget him? I mean, this is a mature believer, a well-traveled missionary, a seasoned pastor, an apostolic delegate whose name appears as co-authoring 6 New Testament letters. And I think if he needs to be reminded to remember Jesus Christ, then who am I to think that I don't need that same regular reminder? As one author writes, the Apostle Paul recognized the universal danger of forgetting what is most important. He refused to be pulled away from the gospel. It wasn't merely one of Paul's messages, it was the message. He taught about other things as well, but whatever he taught was always derived from and related to the foundational reality that Jesus Christ died so that sinners would be reconciled to God and forgiven by God. He cannot talk long about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or Christian doctrine or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. But sadly, many Christians, when they think of the gospel, they think of John 3:16, and they say to themselves, yep, been there, done that. Now let's move on to other spiritual truths. And because of this, we forget and lose sight of the life-changing, heart-transforming, mind-renewing power of the gospel and the grace of God we receive through Christ. See, brothers and sisters, we're not only saved by grace, we live the Christian life by grace. And so Jesus says, keep it. Remember what you heard and received, and keep it. Because when you forget it, when you lose sight of it, when you move on from it, your spiritual life inevitably suffers. And this church is exhibit A. Forgetful of the past, asleep to the future, and as a result, they are on spiritual life support in the present. Christ's past grace, his future return, are not having an impact on the present because they have forgotten the one and they are asleep to the other. So how do you revive a dead church? Well, according to Jesus, reviving a dead church requires repentance. And thus Jesus exhorts this church to repent, verse 3. And you know, brothers, repentance fundamentally, right, at least by the classic definition, is first a change of mind that then leads to a change in direction. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in direction, right? We begin to think differently, and thus we live differently, we act differently. Now, hang on to that idea for just a sec, and then go with me back to the opening illustration of this message. When the fortress of Sardis fell in 547 BC, the moral of the story was that they weren't on guard like they should have been. They weren't watchful. They weren't alert, right? Turns out they were paying attention to all of the wrong things, right? They were busy staring in the wrong direction while the enemy crept in from behind because they thought, well, nobody's coming up the other side. Nobody's going up those cliffs, so we don't need to think about that. Well, turns out they should have thought about it because failing to think about it proved to be their very downfall. They weren't thinking about it. So let me ask you a question. What do you think about? Where do your thoughts tend to go during the day? You know, when you're just daydreaming, what do you allow to occupy your mind and take up mental space? Because the exhortation to wake up and remember, culminating in this call to repent, seems to require a shift in what we are thinking about, right? Where we are investing our mental energy, right? To be awakened is a very different mental state than to be asleep, right? Is it not? I remember one time standing in the kitchen with my mom, and my brother walked in, who had been taking a nap, and he walks into the kitchen, and he just starts saying crazy stuff, like gibberish, like something about the dog, something, I gotta go to Concord, like just nonsense. And then he walks into the garage, disappears for a few minutes, comes back, walks through the kitchen, and then goes back to bed. He has no memory of this. My mom thought he was on drugs, right? She asked me, is your brother doing drugs? No. Turns out he was sleepwalking, literally. And it was very obvious in that moment that the difference between being awake and being asleep is a very different state of mind, right? Just like the difference between remembering something and forgetting something is a very different state of mind. And the repentance that Jesus is calling for here, right, does not seem to be possible apart from a very different state of mind, right? A mental shift in how we are thinking and what we are thinking about. And so the question becomes, are we actively, intentionally, purposefully, consciously allowing the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom, his past grace and his future return, are we allowing these things to inform and influence our daily thinking so that they influence our daily living? Are we doing that? Brothers and sisters, you want to revive your spiritual life? Well, then you must actively, purposefully, consciously, regularly remember past grace. Regularly come sit at the foot of the cross. Preach the gospel to yourself again. Reflect upon the grace of God given to you there. Thanking him for mercy, remembering that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And because of the gospel, then, Christ's return will be a joy and not a terror. And therefore, as I actively, purposely, intentionally look forward to that day, I do so reminding myself again and again and again, live this day in light of that day. Make this decision in light of that day. Do this thing in light of that day. Walk this path in light of that day. In the words of the famous missionary C.T. Studd, "'Tis only one life will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ shall last." Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of mental alertness and mental wakefulness this passage is calling us to. Right? This regular, active, intentional, looking forward and looking back and looking forward. His return, his grace, his return. Daily, regularly. You know, in the providential timing of God, I thought to myself this morning, you know, this is exactly what the Advent season is all about. Like this kind of intentional, purposeful, looking forward and looking back and looking forward. Right? Remembering past grace, future return. But as this passage reminds us, brothers and sisters, that that is not meant to be seasonal. It's meant to be continual. It's a lifestyle. It's how the Church of Jesus Christ maintains its spiritual health. And brings us to our third main point this morning. Right, Jesus' assessment, Jesus' exhortations, and finally, Jesus' promises. And in verses 4 through 6, Jesus makes three promises, essentially. But those promises are ultimately grounded in who he is. Right? We can trust his promises because of who he is. Right? And in verse 1, we're reminded of who he is. We're reminded that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, right? These are statements that refer back to descriptions of Jesus we got in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 16. And as we've talked about before, seven is symbolic, right? It's symbolic of fullness, of wholeness, right? Completeness. And so the seven spirits of God is simply a symbolic way to actually refer to the one spirit of God. But the one spirit of God in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of his power, in the fullness of his activity. And Jesus says about the spirit in John 6, verse 63, that it is the spirit that gives life. And so the message to this church is, right, in order to revive what is dead, we must come to Jesus, look to Jesus, draw near to Jesus, because there is with him fullness of power to bestow fullness of life to those who will come to him, who will look to him. And the seven stars is symbolic to refer to his one church, right, in its entirety, in its completeness. And the fact that he holds these stars in his hand, chapter 1, verse 16, is the assurance that for those who draw near to Jesus for life, that he will hold each and every one of us in his hands. And no one will be able to snatch us from his hand, John 10, 28. And so all that Jesus promises, it's safe, it's held, it's secure for those who come to him. For those who look to him, for those who believe in him, for those who trust in him. He has their life and these promises, they're safe, they're secure. And thus, this is a description of Jesus that's meant to encourage the forgetful, sleeping majority to repent. It's meant to say to them, do you know who Jesus is? Repent, join the faithful few. Because it's to the faithful and to the repentant that Jesus gives these promises, right? They are identified as those who conquer in verse 5, but that is the way the repentant and the faithful are always identified in Revelation. And here they are given three promises. And I'm actually going to do these in the reverse order in which they appear. So one, end of verse 5, Jesus promises to confess their names before his Father and his angels in heaven. And brothers and sisters, to hear our names confessed by the lips of Christ when he stands before the Father on that last day. But to not hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But instead to hear mine. To hear our name and hear mine. You will never hear a greater sound in your life. For all eternity, there will be no sweeter sound than the sound of Christ confessing your name and saying, mine. No sweeter sound. Secondly, Jesus promises to never blot their names out of the book of life. So, brothers and sisters, just imagine that when the registry of the citizens of heaven is open, when that book is opened, there,
your name appears, written by the sovereign grace of God, written in the crimson red ink of the blood of Christ, and there your name will remain written forever. Imagine. And then finally, Jesus promises they will walk with me in white. He doesn't just speak your name, doesn't just write it in a book and then go his merry way. He says, no, no, you'll walk with me. So one commentator puts it, to walk with Jesus signifies the highest blessing of fellowship, the closest communion begun in this life but enjoyed and perfected in the unending glory of the life to come. Listen, I don't care who else you know in this life. I don't care who else you've rubbed shoulders with, who else is in your contact list, who else you were once in the same room with. I really don't care what name you give me, whatever that name is, because it really doesn't matter. Because to be invited into the closest circle of friendship and to walk with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Glory is to keep company like no other. Like no other. And of course, the significance of wearing white is that it is symbolic of the purity and the holiness and the glory of the one with whom we walk. And so in order for us to walk with him, he clothes us in white in that same purity, that same holiness, right? As those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it says in chapter 7, verse 14. But brothers and sisters, did you notice? Again, the test of whether or not we really believe these things is seen by how they shape us in the present. Right? Notice verse 4. Those who are described as wearing white in heaven are the same ones, Jesus says, who have not soiled their garments in the here and now. Right? And so Jesus says, end of verse 4, they are worthy. Right. They are worthy to receive these promises, right? Not because they're perfect, not because they've made themselves white, right? Not because they've earned these things, but because the faithfulness of their present lives bears witness that they believe the promise maker, right? They haven't soiled their garments. They're awake. They're not asleep. They've not forgotten the grace of God. They've not forgotten the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom. Right? In other words, the faithful few in Sardis and the repentant who joined them, they're worthy to walk with Christ in heaven because they're walking with him now. Right? A life of faith now. A life of faith that is being shaped by all that Christ is. And brothers and sisters, may we do the same. Lord, I pray that the greater realities of all that you are, Lord, your kingdom, your grace, your return, your promises, Lord, may these be the things that shape our lives in the present, Lord, how we think and how we live. Lord, may the truth and the glories of who you are, Lord, be our best thoughts, be our highest thoughts, be our most constant thoughts. Lord, shaping and informing and influencing every part of who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.